So we're in our brokenness series where we've tried to highlight and tried to name, as I said, the ways and the areas and the places in our lives where sin creates brokenness. And the season of Lent is an opportunity for that. That is the purpose of the journey that the church takes through Lent every year leading up to Easter. It is an opportunity for examination. It is an opportunity for us to name those places in our lives where there is sin that maybe that we just allow to continue to remain. Maybe it is an opportunity to recognize something as being sinful that we weren't aware of. It is a reality of the world that we live in, and yet it is not something that we talk a whole lot about. And yet, It is vital for us to recognize the ways that sin is at work in our lives. And so we've given opportunity over the course of these several weeks, and we'll conclude next week with Palm Sunday and looking at the way that sin creates brokenness in our understanding of who God is. But this week I think we're going to maybe look at perhaps what is one of the more challenging areas of brokenness in our lives. And we started by just kind of trying to name and understand the fact that sin does create brokenness in our lives, and then we went from there to looking at the way that sin creates brokenness in relationship that we have with people in our lives. And then from there, we kind of turn the focus maybe outward a little bit and how sin creates brokenness in the way that we view others. And that's not necessarily people that you like have relationship with, but people that are other than you. Right, people who, I can't stand to use the term outsiders, but people that you would think is an outsider to your life. The life you've created, the way that you think life should go, people who are outside of that. Sin affects the way that we view those people that God loves, that were created in God's image, just like each of us. We looked last week, Luke preached a beautifully challenging message, rich message. Took a dive into Revelation, which, you know, most people don't want to touch with a 10-foot pole. Or if they do, it's kind of like a train wreck. Like, you know, you can't look away. You know you shouldn't look, but you can't look away. Now, Luke did a beautiful job of challenging us in the way that that sin creates brokenness in our understanding of time and the way that we use the time that God has given us. So this week we are invited to be challenged in maybe an area that is difficult to be challenged in based on the culture that we live in. And before we prepare to jump into that and just explicitly name what it is, I want to begin with a question and invite you to think, if you could have more of anything, what would it be? Now, normally when I ask a question like that, I would invite you to turn, you know, to a few people around you and share your answers to that question. But what I don't want anybody to lie. Like this works if you're really honest about things that you would like to have more of in your life. Because if you share with people around you, you might be like, you know, I just really want more fruit of the Spirit in my life. More love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Just really want to be holy. I just want more of that. Or maybe you might say, I just want more humility. Like if the person sitting close to you is sharing that, move away from them. That is such a dangerous thing to ask for. Yet we should. But, you know, the fear is that if, like that might be, like I want more of the things that, it's like the Sunday school answer of Jesus. I want more Jesus in my life. And maybe you do. Gosh, I hope that you want more Jesus in your life. But when somebody asks you, hey, what do you want more of in your life? How would you honestly answer that question? Would it be more money? More square footage on your house? More storage for the stuff that you have? More of a car to drive because the car that you have is rusted and missing some parts? More clothes, maybe you're a shoe person, I don't know, whatever your thing is. More technology. More high definition. More square inches or square feet on your television. more college basketball. You're in luck. There's still more to be played. Answering honestly to yourself, knowing that God knows our hearts. The author of Hebrews is clear, there is nothing that remains hidden before the Lord. What would you like more of in your life? Now consider, if you get that thing or those things that you want more of, how is your life transformed? I mean, on a heart level. Not just how do your circumstances change for a period of time until you use up that thing that you got more of, or until whatever you got more of wears out and you want more of something else. Not how do your circumstances change, but if you were to receive more of that thing, how does transformation take place? How is your heart transformed? Here's what we're going to be brought face to face with this morning. Jesus' goal for your life is the transformation of your heart. And listen, it's not that the Lord doesn't care about your circumstances. That matters to God. And maybe it is that the Lord wants your circumstances to change. Maybe not. Maybe God is doing work with you in whatever your circumstances are right now, and because of that, needs to leave you there for a while. So not that's something that God doesn't care about, but the goal, the thing that Christ is after, is the transformation of your heart. Because everything else flows out of that. When our heart continues to be self-focused, when we continue to worry about us above everyone and everything else, then that's the direction of our life is going to flow that way. The decisions that we make, the way that we prioritize our time, the way that we prioritize the things that we do, the ways that we give of ourselves, the things that we pursue. If the goal of your life is self, then that's the direction you're headed. And Jesus knows that the more that remains our goal, the more that gets in the way of us experiencing what he has for us. So Jesus' primary goal for your life is the transformation of your heart. Because when that begins to happen, when your heart begins to become like the heart of Christ, your life actually begins to be lived to the glory of God. And if you look at Jesus' ministry, look at, you know, as he when he began his ministry, when he's baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River and comes up out of the water, some gospel writers record it this way, that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus, and the Spirit, a sound from heaven was heard. This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And that charts the course for Jesus' ministry from that point forward, that his life is lived to bring glory to God. And the way that he does that is by doing what God sent him, what the Father sent him to do on this earth. Ultimately, that culminates in the cross and the resurrection. But along the way, showing us what it looks like to live a life that is spent glorifying God. And it is not our natural inclination to do that. Right? We suffer from the effects of sin that entered the world in the beginning. And we've been fighting that battle ever since. So because Jesus' goal is the transformation of your heart, because that's what Jesus is after, Jesus is going to go straight after those things that hinder that happening in our lives. He just doesn't hold back. He's going to go straight for the things that keep us from experiencing that transformation and becoming the new creation that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians. And the place that Jesus is going to attack this morning is in our propensity for greed to reside in our lives. And quite simply, like the way that we most simply define that is the desire to have more. The desire to have more stuff. Another layer of that would be to say that it is the desire to have more and more of what you already have enough of. Because we think that somehow more and more of what we might already have enough of will fulfill us, will fill those places in us that still feel empty or where we still feel like we are missing out. And listen, I get, and I want to go ahead and leave space and name the fact that some of you in here this morning might be like, you know what, that's not me. I'm just trying to survive. Literally trying to survive. If that is a you, know that God's eye is on you, that God knows your circumstances, and that God is for you. And that maybe in this season of famine and struggling and suffering, God is doing something in your life that far outweighs how comfortable you might be right now. And if that is where you are, then let someone around you know. We just have this tendency to suffer through that alone. But even if you're in that place, even if you're like, you know, greed right now is not really my thing. It's just living. That's my thing. Regardless of where you are, if you could name the fact that, yeah, there are things I want more of in my life that I probably don't need. If you're there or if you're in the place of survival, there's something in this passage that we'll read this morning that I believe God desires to challenge us with. So let's listen to Jesus' teaching as Luke records it in Luke chapter 12. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. We'll be in Luke 12, beginning with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Jesus finds himself in a situation where he's being confronted, he's being called upon, as is often the case now that Jesus has begun and is in the midst of his ministry. And so a man comes to him. We don't know whether or not he's an older or younger brother. It's likely that he is a younger brother. And he comes to him and he is essentially saying, "Tell my older brother to be fair, to share some of the inheritance with me." Or maybe he's saying to tell him to divide it more evenly. I want more of what he's getting. And maybe I want more of what I am already being, what I am already entitled to. And so Jesus answers this request with, "Who appointed me judge between the two of you?" Essentially saying, that's not what I came here to do. What I came to this earth to do is different from what you are asking me to do. Jesus is being asked to be a referee between these two brothers. Now, imagine leveraging that card. If you are a parent and you have children, multiple children, so there are siblings in your house, and you don't play the wait until your father or your mother gets home, But you're like, hey, wait until Jesus gets here. That's going to carry a whole lot more weight. When Jesus deals with the two of you, this is going to stop. And it's not that Jesus doesn't care about the relationship of these two brothers, but Jesus' program and his purpose is bigger than their argument. And I love that about the focus. I love the fact that Jesus doesn't get sidetracked from what the Father has sent him to do. Jesus is saying, my job is not to judge between the two of you. Now, what we need not to hear is Jesus saying, I'm not a judge. Scripture is clear on that fact, that Jesus does come to judge. Jesus does come to judge our hearts and our lives. In Acts chapter 10, Luke records Peter's visit to the house of Cornelius. Acts 10:42, Peter says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And then Paul, in defense of his ministry and the way that he has chosen to use the time that he has been given, in his letter to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, or we start with verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us, the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now we tend not to want to think of Christ as judge unless it is to pass judgment on someone else. Unless it is to pass judgment on the way that someone else is living life, especially if it is the fact that they are living in a way that we disagree with, then we are perfectly happy for Jesus to be judged. But when it comes to our own lives, when it comes to holding our own lives up before the Lord, we want the grace part. We don't so much want the judgment. We don't want to be told that the way that we are living is wrong and the way that we are thinking or our motivation or the things that we're pursuing. And yet, Christ is very willing, out of his love for us, to judge those things in our lives and to call to question the way that we use our time and the way that we are chasing the things that we are chasing. Paul's entire ministry after his encounter with Christ was one of urgency, where he was willing to use the time that he had been given for the sole purpose of advancing the gospel so that people would come to know Christ and experience life in Christ. And oftentimes when he's brought into debate, the way that he defends himself is to say, look, I know what God has given me to do, and that's what I'm giving my life to. So the difficulty for us in this passage lies in the fact that Jesus isn't as much interested in settling our arguments with one another and either telling us, you know, we're right or proving to us that someone that we disagree with is wrong. Is that Jesus has come to settle the debate over the power of sin that we allow to remain in our lives. The cross and the resurrection tells us that the sin that we allow to remain in our lives ought not to have any power over us. But in order for that to be true, in order for us to experience the freedom from that, we have to be willing to name it for what it is. And so Jesus uses this as an opportunity not to judge between two brothers, but to judge our hearts so that he might bring healing to the brokenness that exists in the world at that time and the brokenness that continues to exist in the world today around this idea of greed and wanting more. We in this culture fall victim to that every day, being convinced that if we just have more of something, more money, more material possessions, more wealth in some form, if we could just have more of something, then we will have some fullness in our lives, and it will give us some meaning and some purpose based on what we have. And so Jesus is willing to put on trial for us the condition of our hearts that are revealed in the things that we pursue and the things that we worry about and the things that we value. So here Jesus is going straight to the heart of our greed, willing to deal with the deceitfulness that is riches, or the deceitfulness that is money, and the ways that that works in our lives. And it starts with this man who it seems to be losing his grip on the value of his inheritance, that his parents and maybe their parents before them, someone worked hard in such a way so that there's something left over, there's something for him to have. And rather seeing that as a gift, rather than seeing that as a blessing, he looks at it and says, gosh, that's really not enough. I should have more. I should have as much as my brother has. And he wants to work this out because he finds himself concerned about his life, concerned about the future, and maybe even concerned more than that about his brother, about the fact that he's not getting the same amount. And in this age of social media, we play the comparison game all day long, knowing that maybe in our hearts we should be thankful for what someone has been given or what someone has, but what's on the inside of us, and in those moments where we are honest, maybe it's that we resent what someone has been given. We resent the blessing that someone else is experiencing in their lives. And so we begin to worry about our own lives. Do I have enough? Are my needs being met? Is my desire for the future being met? We need to deal with what we have allowed ourselves to become convinced of that money is capable of in our lives and what it can do. Does it allow us to eat? Yep. Does it allow us to keep a roof over our heads? Yes. Does it allow us to drive cars? Does it allow us to wear clothes? It allows us to do a lot of things. And one of the things that is significant about Jesus' teaching on money, anywhere that he talks about that, is that it's not that money in and of itself, it's not that having possessions and having things and having wealth, it's not that is inherently wrong. It is what we allow what we have or what we don't have to convince us of that becomes dangerous. When we allow ourselves to come face to face with the way that money can affect our relationship with God, then it becomes concern for us. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is teaching on the parable of the sower and the seed that the sower spreads, and he talks about the seed that falls on different kinds of soil, in Matthew 13, verse 22, he says this: the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Is your worry over money or your worry over material things or possessions hindering your ability to hear the truth of God's goodness as found in his word? To hear the fact that God is for you, that God desires something for your life, that God promises to be with you. Because when our focus is more of something that we don't have, it becomes easy for us to become dulled to the voice of God and to the truth that's found in his word as we start to question God's love for us. We become convinced that If we have more, then we will have life. If we lose what we have, then somehow we will lose life. If we have possessions, then that gives us meaning. It defines us. It gives us purpose, a way that we are to live our life based on the things that we have and based on what we have acquired or what we are striving for. We buy into the lie that comfort is the goal of life as a Christ follower. Now, there's a promise that we will be comforted, that Jesus is our comforter. Not that Jesus will give us comfort. Those are two entirely different things. If Jesus' goal is your transformation, the transformation of your heart, then there are things that he is willing to allow in our lives to make that possible. Promising to walk with us and to comfort us along the way. But the goal is not for you to live a comfortable life. The goal is that you might live a life poured out in surrender to the Lord, who then gets to say, here's what I've given you, here's what you have, and here's how you get to think about using it. This man's folly in the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 12, it's not that his land produced crops. It's not that in the fact that he had a bumper crop that year. We don't know what he did. We don't know if he did anything differently. But what is wrong in here, what makes him a fool is not that he was blessed in the harvest. It's what he chooses to do with what he has that becomes the problem. That he looks at all that he's been given and he says, look at all that I have. I'm going to tear down the barn that I have because it's not big enough and build a bigger barn so that I can take all that I have and store it away. What good is it doing him and what good is it doing the people around him? And we could ask the question, what good is it doing in the kingdom of God if the treasure that God has given us is stored away? What if instead we began to say, God, what I have, as little as it may be or as much as it may be, what I have truly finds worth when I open my hand before you. You know, if the argument or the thinking is, yeah, I'm really working to establish an inheritance for my children, man, praise God for that. What a gift to be able to give to the generations that follow you. But if our sole hope for them, if our sole goal for them is not an inheritance, a kingdom inheritance, an inheritance in which they know who Jesus is and know what it means to live life with Jesus, then no amount of money or possession that we can give to our children or anyone else is going to amount to anything. So do we want to care for those that God has given us to care for? Absolutely. What about caring for those around us who have need? What if God's blessing in your life is a blessing that is given so that your life might be used to impact and transform the lives of people around you? Because God trusts you as steward of what God has given you. It's not that to desire more is inherently wrong. Desire is something that God has written into who we are. God's hope would be that we desire him above all things, but it's not wrong to desire wealth. It's that when that becomes our chief desire, when our desire is wrongly focused, then that desire will begin to destroy us. So if my desire is for more of what I don't need, just for the sake of having more, then that thing, whether it's money, whether it's possessions, whatever it is, can become an idol in my life. And all my energy and all that, all of my time begins to be poured out to chase that thing. And yet instead, if we shift our focus and our desire is for God before it is, before anything else, then if in pursuing God, the work that God has given you to do is work that means that you make money, that you have things, then the question becomes, how does God desire that you use what you've been given? In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he writes these words, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Life that is truly life. Jesus gets at this in John's gospel, in the prayer that we overhear Jesus praying, that John records in John chapter 17, before Jesus is arrested and tried and crucified, as he is praying, one of the things that we hear Jesus pray: Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life, true life, is a life in which we know God through Jesus Christ. Paul tells Timothy, encourage them to be generous, because in doing that, they begin to lay up a treasure in heaven and begin to find something about life, the life that Jesus came to promise, that Jesus promises to give us. Now, this is all good and well, and I'll close with this thought. To be challenged in the things that we desire, to be challenged in what we pursue and what we chase and what we want more of in our lives can be difficult. The idea of letting go, the idea of living open-handedly can be frightening. To release control of what we have to God and the way that that's used. And yet Jesus follows this teaching by saying to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, Jesus says, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One of the things that is beautiful about the process of allowing God to mend the broken places in our lives, to allow God to mend the brokenness that exists in our relationship with money, is that it is just that. It is a process. We see examples of, in Scripture, of Jesus healing instantly, taking someone who was blind and giving them sight. We see examples in Scripture of Jesus taking someone who was lame and making them walk again. But the process of our hearts being transformed is just that. It's a process. And it begins each day by a willingness for us to surrender our lives in faith to who God is and what God desires for us and what God desires to do in us. So those things that you named, that you desire more of, what if you took that to the Lord? Rather than so compartmentalizing our lives as we tend to do, God, I want more of you over here, and that's great, but I also want more of this thing, or this wealth, or this inheritance, or this retirement, or whatever it is. What if instead of compartmentalizing our lives, we allow God into those desires? And maybe God says, you know what? I don't want you chasing that. But maybe God says, I'm going to allow you to continue to pursue that, but I want you to do it in my name. Because I want you to take what I give you, and I want you to be willing to share that with those around you. Because I want to use you for something far greater than your retirement. Because I want the legacy of your life to extend far beyond when your time here is over. What if that's what we began to work for? To allow God into those desires, those things that we want more of, and allow God to do what he will with it. And as frightening as that may be, the reason that we have to trust in that is the fact that God did not withhold anything from us. As much as we have bought into the lie, just as our first parents did when Eve was tempted to eat from the tree in the garden that God said not to eat from and was tempted, look how pleasing to the eye that fruit is. God gave you everything, but he's withholding this one thing from you. We've allowed ourselves to become convinced that God is still withholding from us. And if that is true, then maybe God is withholding something from you for a reason. The thing that allows us to trust the Lord in that is the fact that God did not withhold his son from us. God did not withhold that which was most precious to him. Because his desire and the fact that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed was so that our sin might be forgiven, that our brokenness might be healed, so that we might find life. Life that is possible because Jesus poured his out, and life that might begin to reflect his life as we pour ourselves out for others. When Jesus was with his disciples in that last meal, he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said for them, this is my body broken for you. As often as you do this from this point forward, do this in remembrance of me. And for 2,000 years, the church has been remembering the fact that Christ was broken on our behalf. Gave himself freely for us so that we might know life and the forgiveness of sins. And in the same way, Jesus took the cup after they had finished the meal and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood shed for you. This represents a new way of coming into relationship with God. Not because you try hard, not because you strive, not because you keep the rules, but because I was willing to give my life to pay the price for your sin. God is for you. God is good. God desires more for your life. Are you willing to take the desires that you have and hold them before the Lord and say, God, help me sift through these? because I want to live life in response to what you so freely